Morning. A certain preacher boasted about his intimate knowledge of Scripture. He claimed that he could quote a Bible verse on any topic whatsoever. His congregation was a little bit skeptical about this, and so they decided to test him. One fellow in the front shouted out, "Baseball!" And the preacher immediately turned to the book of Genesis, where he read, "In the big inning..." Someone else shouted out, "Computers!" And he turned to the book of Joshua and read, "Joshua went forth and slew the Moabites and the Megabites." Well, by this time the crowd was pretty impressed, except for one guy in the back who decided to stump him. He thought for a few minutes and then he shouted out, "Constipation!" Well, the preacher hesitated a moment. The crowd held its breath. And then he turned to the book of Exodus, where he read, "Moses took two tablets and went out into the desert." You know, one of the things that I love most about the Bible is the little gems that are hidden there. Oh, sure, I love the great sagas of nation building and covenant, salvation and redemption. But we also get some telling glimpses into the lives of individual people, some great, some not so great. Of course, we all know about Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jesus, John and Paul. But we may not remember Rizpah or Doeg, Eutychus or Amaziah. In fact, unless you're really paying attention, you might miss whole books of the Bible. Well, there's Nehemiah and Obadiah and Zephaniah. And then there's this little book from the New Testament that we read from today, Paul's letter to Philemon. It's stuck away there between Titus and Hebrews, and only 25 verses long, it's pretty easy to miss. But at first glance, it doesn't really raise any of the great issues that you might think about of grace and salvation, but it has its own message to convey. Philemon, to whom Paul addressed his letter, was a prosperous citizen of Colossae, in what is now Western Turkey. He was a Christian, and he stood prominently among the band of believers of that town. They would go to his home to meet together, to pray and dine. And now we don't really know anything about his character. In fact, we probably wouldn't know anything about him at all, except for a bit of bad luck that befell him one day. One of his household slaves, a young man by the name of Onesimus, ran away. Onesimus made his way to Rome, the bustling capital of the empire, where it was easy for a fugitive slave to mingle anonymously among the crowd. And he might have slipped away forever, except that he also had a bit of bad luck, or good luck, depending on your point of view. He got religion. In Rome, in those days, certain disreputable elements were rallying around a Jewish preacher by the name of Paul, who was currently imprisoned there. Paul, you see, had a way of making himself pretty unpopular with the authorities. But Onesimus seems to have become enthralled with Paul's teaching. He became a Christian himself and was baptized into the group. Now, Onesimus probably thought that he had found safe shelter among these new friends of his. He must have known that Paul had a network of connections throughout the region, and he might have viewed this as a kind of underground railroad that could hide him and protect him from the officers who hunted down runaway slaves and returned them in irons to face the death penalty. And so he confided to Paul that he was a runaway slave from Colossae, and he might even have stolen some money or other property from his master Philemon. Now, Paul makes a suggestion that must have come as quite a shock to Onesimus. "You know, I happen to know your master, Philemon," he said. "He was a student of mine. Wouldn't it be great if you went back there?" "Yes, I know he has every right to kill you and to hack off your ears and such, but I'll write him a letter." "Yeah, that's it, a letter. You know, I've had some pretty good luck with letters over the years. And I'm going to send my friend Tychicus here. He just happens to be carrying along another letter to the entire church at Colossae. And Tychicus will be right there with you. And I'll tell him to raise an eyebrow or adopt a disapproving stance if it looks like Philemon is about to kill you. Now, one can easily imagine that this plan was not particularly comforting to Onesimus. He might have said something like this. Now, Paul, let me get this straight. This guy held me in slavery, and he has every right to kill me or to cut off parts of my body, and not insignificant parts either. And you want me to waltz back in there and say, "Greetings, Christian brother, I'm back." Well, I don't think so. But Paul is nothing if not persuasive. In fact, to my mind, the most amazing thing about this story is that he actually talks Onesimus into it. And we know, of course, that Paul does have a certain knack for letter writing. In fact, his letter to Philemon is a masterpiece of persuasion. Now, he doesn't come right out and say, "Philemon, you better let this brother off the hook." He starts out schmoozing a bit. Love to the wife and kids, Apphia, Archippus, the whole gang over at the church. "Oh, and funny thing, Philemon, I ran into a certain slave of yours the other day." And he even throws in a certain pun, something you might consider a bit of gallows humor. You see, Onesimus in Greek means useful. And Paul says, "Well, Philemon, I guess this guy hasn't been very useful to you lately, but he's been pretty handy around here." And then Paul cuts to the chase. "I don't want to tell you what to do with your property, but I really think you ought to welcome Onesimus back, and not as a slave, but as a brother. And let me take care of whatever debt you feel he owes you. And by the way, let's not forget that you owe me a pretty significant debt of gratitude." And then Paul even slips in a subtle reference to his own imprisonment, maybe to remind Philemon that the church to which they both belong is not exactly in favor with the civil authorities. And Philemon, as a Christian himself, is not exactly in a position to be too scrupulous about pressing his legal rights as a slaveholder. Paul knows that he's asking a lot, but says he won't impose any obligations on his friend, and yet the note makes perfectly clear where he thinks Philemon's duty lies. Now, when Philemon received this letter and his runaway slave was standing there sheepishly before him, what was he to make of this? How concretely was he to take Paul's suggestion that he receive this slave back as a brother? After all, it was still his legal right, and probably his mood, to seize the offending slave and cut his throat as punishment for his crimes and as a lesson to other like-minded slaves. How else could he maintain discipline? Of course, there were other less drastic alternatives. He could let Philemon off with a simple mutilation or public flogging. But perhaps to Philemon that might have seemed excessively generous and a real danger to the discipline among the other slaves. And finally, he could even give Onesimus his freedom. That was certainly his right. But Philemon was no fool. He would have realized that had he freed Onesimus within a week, every slave in his household would be seeking baptism and freedom, and then it would likely spread to the houses of his friends and fellow slaveholders. He'd be inviting financial ruin and quite possibly risk the wrath of his family and friends. But on the other hand, maybe Tychicus gave him a peek at that other letter that he was carrying for Paul, the letter that we've come to call the letter to the Colossians. If so, he'd have read words such as these: "There is no room for distinction between Greek and Jew, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, or between barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man. There's only Christ. You should be clothed in sincere compassion, in kindness and humility, gentleness and patience," unquote. Well, it would be a bit awkward for Philemon to sit in church the following Sunday listening to that with the blood of Onesimus fresh on his hands. The truth is, we don't actually know if Philemon saw his dilemma in quite these terms. And we don't really know how he resolved his problems. We can only guess. But since the letter survived and came to be part of Christian scripture, we can infer that Onesimus probably survived as well. Otherwise, Philemon wouldn't have been showing Paul's letter around to his friends in the Christian community. But we do know this. What Paul is asking of Philemon flies in the face of his society's values and his enlightened self-interest. Yes, we want to believe, we have to believe, that Philemon rises above the worldly concerns tugging on him and ultimately does the right thing. That he frees Onesimus and welcomes him as a brother that he is. We even want to believe that this slave Onesimus is the very same Onesimus who becomes the bishop of Ephesus at the end of the first century. Now, wouldn't that be a great story? But only God knows how it played out. But can we really go the extra step and believe that Philemon saw the truly radical and far-reaching implications of the gospel that Paul was preaching? Can we really believe that he suddenly grasped the incompatibility of human slavery with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we believe that he freed not only Onesimus, but all of his slaves, and spent the rest of his life as a tireless crusader against the very institution that has had assured his wealth and position in society? Wouldn't that be an even greater story? But once again, only God knows. Well, call me a skeptic, but I kind of doubt that Philemon saw his dilemma in the sharpest, starkest terms possible. Namely, that you can't have a slave who is your brother. You can't have a brother who is your slave. Or in the words of the great Frederick Douglass some 19 centuries later, quote, no man can put a chain around the ankle of his fellow man without at last finding the other end fastened about his own neck, unquote. Because to see things in those terms required going against every cultural and economic instinct Philemon must have known. So it's hard to blame him if he didn't fully understand the ethical implications of his dilemma. But here's the bigger point. I really don't think that even Paul understood the full implication of the Christian gospel that he was preaching. After all, in that other letter that Tychicus was carrying, he tells slaves to, quote, obey their earthly masters in everything, unquote. The legacy of those few words was a bitterly unfortunate one, because Christian slaveholders for centuries would point to Paul's apparent sanctioning of slavery and even use Paul's words as a tool to keep Christian slaves docile and submissive. For almost 19 centuries afterwards, many, many Christians used Paul's words to deny the inherent injustice of slavery and forge various compromises to keep from having to give up their own slaves. In this country, at least three of our largest Christian denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, all split into northern and southern factions over this question of slavery. And it was not until 1995 that the Southern Baptist Convention issued a formal apology for its earlier support of slavery and racial segregation. You know, I can only pray that it doesn't take them another century and a half to apologize for some of the positions they still hold today about the equality of women and the treatment of LGBTQ folks. It's a sad fact that, like that preacher in my joke at the beginning of the sermon, you can find something in Scripture on almost any side of any position you might pick. So the fact that some preacher can quote chapter and verse in favor of their position doesn't make it right. To quote that great modern prophet, George Gershwin, in Porgy and Bess, some things that you're liable to read in the Bible It ain't necessarily so. Of course, slavery isn't a big issue for most of us anyway. But this sermon isn't really about slavery. It's about challenge. You see, Paul challenges Philemon to be more than he really wants to be, more than he even knows how to be, more than his society expects of him, certainly more than his personal and economic interests would dictate. And maybe even Paul didn't recognize the radical challenge he was posing for Philemon. But that's the nature of the gospel. It challenges each of us to do more and to be more, sometimes more than we think possible. You see, the fundamental message of the gospel, the fundamental confession of our faith, is that Jesus the Christ embodies God. Jesus is the best and ultimate model of what God is like. This is the Jesus who touches us with the generosity of His Spirit, and by doing so reveals a glimpse of what His heavenly parent is like. This is the same Jesus who forgave His enemies even as they hung Him on a cross. And this is the Jesus who commands us to love, even as He loved, relentlessly and radically. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts us with an image of a God who continually challenges us to stretch, to get outside our comfort zone, to reach beyond our grasp, both individually and as a community of faith. In a nutshell, it's a challenge to be like Christ. After all, the word Christian literally means little Christ. It began as a taunt against the early followers of the Jesus movement, but was later adopted by them as a pretty good model of how they wanted to live their lives. The Gospels give us the blueprint, the model for Christian life, insofar as Jesus lived His life. Go and do likewise, Jesus tells us over and over again throughout the Gospels. Go and feed the hungry. Go and clothe the naked. Go and tend the sick. Go and visit the imprisoned. Be welcoming. Be gentle. Be forgiving. Be generous. Be inclusive. It's not a command to be divine, but to be humane, to be human in the best sense of that word. And we make choices whether we'll accept the challenge to follow Jesus every day simply by the way we live our lives, when we choose to live our lives with integrity or we don't, when we choose to be what God created us to be or we don't. In our actions every day, Jesus is calling us to choose hope over despair, to choose justice over injustice, to choose compassion over selfishness, to choose faithfulness over cynicism, to choose the hard questions over the easy answers, to choose curiosity over ignorance, to choose fidelity over selfishness, to choose life over death. But like Philemon, we always have a choice. We can ignore the challenge and do what our self-interest or our friends or our society tells us that we should do instead. But the challenge is always there. So in that spirit this morning, I'd like to leave you with three challenges to this community of faith. Three goals that I hope this church will embrace. But let me tell you right up front that these are merely my hopes for the future of this church. And whether they happen or not depends upon the will of this congregation. First, I challenge us to embrace becoming a truly diverse community of faith with all that that implies. You know, when I first joined MCC Austin almost 30 years ago, this was the gay church in Austin, and it was sorely needed. Unlike today, there wasn't a welcoming and inclusive church on every corner. And it was a genuine novelty for us to have any straight members at all. Today, we're blessed to have many straight members, more all the time. And that's a truly wonderful thing. But does that mean that we've just become another affirming and welcoming congregation like the rest of them out there? Do we really have something unique to offer? Well, I believe that we do. And that something is an expansive vision of God's inclusive love for all people, and the appealing promise of lives lived in authenticity and integrity, integrating our spirituality, our sexuality, and our social conscience. And that's a vision that can appeal to anyone, whatever their sexual orientation. But here's the thing. Being a church for all people can be frightening and threatening to those who want or need a church for themselves. Selfishness isn't the issue. Exclusiveness isn't the issue. Fear is the issue. Some years ago, at one of our MCC General Conferences, I attended a workshop on inclusiveness and how to make our churches more welcoming places for all people of faith. One woman from a small MCC congregation somewhere in the Midwest reminded us that in many places, particularly in smaller communities, the local MCC is a place of sanctuary, a refuge from a condemning society. It might be the one place where sexual minority individuals feel truly free to be themselves. So what will happen to that sense of security and safety if 25 or 35 or 50% of the congregation is straight? Well, it's our challenge to keep Uprising Austin a place of sanctuary and safety, but not by exclusion, by ensuring that our vision of God's inclusive love so permeates this place that anyone who walks through our door feels the glow of God's love and grace, no matter who's seated around them. Everyone who comes through our door must know that our commonality and their uniqueness is celebrated, not just tolerated. And that requires a commitment from all of us to making this a truly safe and welcoming place for everyone. My second challenge to you is this. We must continue developing a mature theology of God's love and grace. If you've been here for a while, you'll have noticed that folks often come into our church spiritually wounded and uncertain of God's love for them. The healing message that we offer is that the God who created us all loves each of us individually just as we are. No matter how estranged we may become from God, our God is never estranged from us. And we should never stop preaching that good news, because that reservoir of wounded souls, of alienation, and of spiritual pain never dries up. But so often, those who come to us for healing drink from that fountain and then drift away. We must also offer spiritual sustenance for those who have already accepted their own worth and God's unconditional love for them. Our church needs to be a spiritual home, not just a spiritual clinic. I believe that we need to find our own theological identity and offer ourselves as a church with true spiritual depth here in Austin, Texas. And finally, I challenge us to take ever more seriously the task of establishing God's dominion through committed social action in our community. At the very first worship service of our denomination, held some 54 years ago in a small apartment in Los Angeles, our founder, the Reverend Troy Perry, preached a three-pronged gospel of salvation, community, and Christian social action. These past 2 years have been a difficult time, with COVID sapping our vitality individually and collectively. It's kind of hard to be a community when you're only seeing your fellow worshipers through a little computer screen. The inclination at times like these is to turn inward, to rest, to regroup. But we have to remember that Jesus admonished us in Matthew 25 that we'll be judged not on our religious fidelity, but on the way we feed, clothe, heal, and console our neighbors in need. So I pray that we'll continue to claim Reverend Perry's commitment not only to salvation and community, but also to Christian social action, to look outside ourselves for additional opportunities to serve the community outside our doors. Are we already doing these three things? Yes, I think we are. Can we do better? Always. Paul challenged Philemon to be more than he really knew how to be. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges each of us in the same way, to look outside ourselves, to love radically and relentlessly just as Jesus loved. Are we up to that challenge? Are we ready to be truly the church without walls that God is calling us to be? Well, with God's help, I believe that we are. So let's make it so. Amen.